Well, we're in, pardon me, a series of chapters in Isaiah, started in chapter 24, and this particular section goes through chapter 27, and this is all full of Christ and His coming and what it's going to mean to the people of Israel. And it really concludes in chapter 27 on a very high note because we find there the Lord delighting in His people. And chapter 24 deals with the desolation of the earth. And then you see in the end of the 24th chapter, you see some language that reminds us of words the Lord Jesus used when he was giving what we call the Olivet Discourse, when it says, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his saints gloriously. So the chapter ends with this prediction of the coming of the Lord. And that is His second coming to the earth, to reign upon the earth. But there never has been a judgment like the judgment that is described in the 24th chapter. And this is a picture. It may have been fulfilled partially in judgments that were brought upon the people of Israel, but never anything as devastating as this has been. Let me just refresh your memory. It's been 3 weeks since we've been looking at these chapters, so maybe just a brief review will be good for all of us. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Verse 3, the land shall be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Their basic and greatest sin is their violation of the Word of God. And that note just continues all the way through. You notice in verse 19, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. Common for the prophets to speak of future events as though it were going on at the present time. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And then it concludes, as I've already pointed out, with the coming of the Lord. Now, chapters 25 and 26 and 27 give us either one great psalm or three separate psalms. Some expositors look at it one way and some another. But there's great rejoicing, great thanksgiving. And yet you'll notice in prophecy how the prophet just seems sometimes to go from one to the other. That is, he'll be talking about blessing, and then he'll go back to speak about judgment, and then come back to blessing again. But this rejoicing following the coming of the Lord in verse 23, in chapter of chapter 24, the rejoicing follows in chapter 25. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee, I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithful and truth. faithfulness and truth. And what they're doing here is praising God because all of the revelation of his purposes concerning the nation Israel are being fulfilled. They seem, I'm sure, during the time of the Great Tribulation, and maybe even for believing Jews who are in the land of Israel today, such prophecies as we have of the coming glory of the nation must seem utterly impossible, completely beyond reach. But here they're praising the Lord that his counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, and as I mentioned, it's expressed in the first person singular to show the unity of the nation in it. Actually, all the people are rejoicing in this, but it's just a united voice so that it's like the nation would say, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, and so on and so forth. And then it speaks of the blessing that the Lord is going to bring. And in verse 8, we have a verse that's quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the 54th verse. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. And the way we know that it's certain to happen, it's the reason we've been singing this morning, how firm a foundation is laid for our faith in his excellent word. For the Lord has spoken. Now, for death to be swallowed up in victory means resurrection. So this speaks of a resurrection that's going to take place when the Lord returns. And then in verse 9, which is similar to verse 1, it shall be said in that day when the Lord comes and restores his people, then they'll say, here it's in the plural, lo, this is our God, speaking of the Messiah. We have waited for him, and he will save us. For this is the Lord. We have waited, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Then as we get into chapter 26, and we had gotten down to about the 9th verse, I think, in this chapter, the last time, we have some very familiar verses here. Verses 3 and 4, probably most of us could quote these, but it's good to see them in their context, isn't it? Chapter 26 begins, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. So if the Lord is our makes up our walls and our bulwarks, we're absolutely safe. And that's what the children of Israel will be singing. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And I think I pointed out to you last time that Hebrew scholars say that this term, the Lord Jehovah, the Hebrew is actually Jah Jehovah, is the most emphatic form of Jehovah that you have in all of Scripture. The only other place you have it is in Isaiah chapter 12. And, of course, Jehovah means that he's a living God, means that he's been mindful of all that his people have experienced. He knows everything. He's sufficient for their needs. And we can be thankful that he never changes from day to day. And that's the reason we can take verses like 3 and 4 of chapter 26 to bring comfort and peace to our own hearts. Perfect peace in Hebrew is peace, peace. Verse 3 in the Hebrew says, thou keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, and our translators have translated that correctly. Peace, peace is perfect peace. Peace which is lacking nothing and sufficient for all the circumstances of our lives. Now, he bringeth down them that dwell on high, verse 5. The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. That's the reason I say that the prophets fluctuate between blessing and judgment. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright. And this is a title for the Messiah himself. Dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee, and the desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So you can see that there's real praise that's going to be offered to the Lord for all that he's going to bring upon the earth. Now, the way of the wicked follows, and I'm not, don't remember if we got into this or not, verses 10 and 11. But after you see the way that the righteous, the people of God in Israel, are rejoicing in the Lord's ways with them, and they find their souls rejoicing in the faithfulness of God, then notice what happens as far as the wicked are concerned. Now, sometimes, you know, we're inclined to feel that God may be unjust in punishing the wicked, and that they don't have the opportunity to turn to the Lord that we have had. But how many times have you seen this? Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. And his blessings come, and he doesn't acknowledge that the Lord is the source of blessing. In the land of uprightness will he deal, not justly, but unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. See, people who fall under the judgment of God and reject the gospel and reject the truth are not lamenting the fact that they haven't had an opportunity, but the opportunities for repentance and forgiveness are all around them. But regardless of God's blessing, they won't acknowledge that he's the one who gives them the blessing. So in verse 11, Isaiah says, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, because the Lord's going to make them see, recognize that the judgments have come from God, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. So on the one hand, you see the real contrast between the righteous. Verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. They say, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. In the night, of course, that in this context would be the time that they're in tribulation and suffering. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. But if you show favor to the wicked and he sees blessing, he still doesn't turn to the Lord, doesn't see the hand of the Lord, but the Lord says they are going to see, but it'll be too late, recognizing that God is the one who brings judgment upon them. You know, that's always been, if you study judgment, especially in the Old Testament, yet you see the same thing in one great prophetic book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. Judgment for the people of God always humbles the people of God, always causes the Lord's people to turn more to Him, to seek Him. That's the note that sounded here. But with ungodly people, if you remember, I think most of you probably finished the old year reading the book of the Revelation. And when the judgments are brought upon the world in that time, instead of repenting, you remember how they curse God and rebel even more against Him. And so that's the picture that we have here. You have the Lord's chosen ones who are seeking Him and waiting for His judgment, and who are learning from the judgments that are brought upon them. But when favor is turned toward the wicked, they still won't repent. So we must never feel that in judgment the Lord is judging people who want Him and who are seeking Him. They don't want Him. And even when judgment comes, as we learn from the book of the Revelation, they'd rather curse God than to turn to Him. And that's the picture that we have here. But the Lord is exalted by His people, and that comes especially there in verses 12 through 19. And it's a relief to come to a section like this and read the praise of people who are grateful for their Messiah and for all of His blessings. Now, the first blessing that they are thankful for is peace. In fact, you could say that the title of this chapter, and I think I did mention this at our last meeting, the title of this chapter is peace. In verse 3, we read, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon Thee." And here in verse 12, "Lord, Thou wilt ordain peace for us, for Thou also hast wrought all our works in us." Now, being ordained, peace being ordained means not only that they'll have it, but they'll keep it. The blessing that we're talking about here is permanent blessing that is coming to the people of God. And they give the Lord the glory for all that has been done for them and in them. Notice, "Thou hast wrought all our works in us." Sounds like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, doesn't it? God who works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So they recognize, the people of God recognize, that it's not because of anything in them that has caused them to turn to the Lord and rejoice in the Lord, but it's because of what God has been doing in their hearts. And why He chooses to work in some and not others is something that we have to leave with the Lord Himself. But they have been changed. And it's not only their circumstances that have been changed, but they have been changed. And, of course, this can mean nothing less than salvation has been brought to these people. Now, in verse 13, the people look back at the past, and then their thoughts turn to the present. O Lord our God, other lords, small l, beside Thee have had dominion over us. They've been under the heel of Gentile powers. But by Thee only will we make mention of Thy name. And here again you see that they're recognizing what the Lord has done in their hearts. They hated their former lords. They love their present, L-O-R-D, capital L, and joyfully submit to Him and to His will. Verse 14 describes the former lords. They know people know that they will never rise up again to do what they have done in the past. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Now that last statement means that the Lord has blessed his people in such a way that he has made them forget all of the sorrow and all of the suffering that they have gone through. So great is the blessing of God. And God has not only worked in their hearts individually, but we see in verse 15 that the nation has increased. And if we get into chapter 27 this morning, we're going to see that there that it seemed like the nation itself was extinguished and there would never again be a nation of Israel. But that isn't true. The Lord has blessed his people with peace. The Lord has increased the nation. O Lord, thou hast increased the nation. He says that twice. Thou art glorified that thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. That is, the nation had been scattered, and the Lord is going to bring them together when he returns. Lord, in trouble, they have visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Now that is, even before the tribulation was over, God was so working in his people that they visited him with prayer. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? When you think of going to the Lord in prayer, you're visiting with him, coming to him, seeking his face. Israel was like a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out in her pangs. And then the people say, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And again, you see, this chapter comes to a close on the same note that we had in chapter 25, verse 8. Because for the earth to cast out her dead means resurrection. And so they're just rejoicing in the blessing of God. Now, the last two verses of the chapter tell us about the application that's made to the people of God. Now, this could be the Lord speaking through Isaiah, or this could be Isaiah speaking to the people on behalf of the Lord. Whichever it is, why, it amounts to the same thing. And I'm inclined to think that this is Isaiah preaching to the people now. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Now, this is not only an invitation that is issued, but this is a command that is given to the people of God. And it's a message from God himself. And I'm sure that many of you, when you read this, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Reminds you, doesn't it, of the Lord's comments about prayer. Enter into your closet, and when you pray to your Father who is in secret after you've shut the door, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, when we deal with all these future events and the time of the great tribulation, we know that even in Isaiah's day, the people of Israel were suffering. And Isaiah has a lot to say about, we pass these over, and you'll see if you look at the first verse of chapter 28, which we won't take up because it doesn't apply exactly to our study. But you see a judgment there against Ephraim, and then you've earlier in the book you see judgment toward other nations. And so the people were continually faced with their enemies and were being overrun, and many were being killed. And you know the story of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. So this command, this invitation that is issued as a command, would apply to them regardless of where they were in Isaiah's own day. And Isaiah is indicating here on behalf of the Lord that the safest place for the people of God to be is in their chambers with the door shut. That is, when they're really expressing their dependence upon God. You know, they were so inclined to turn to Assyria or turn to Egypt. Sometimes they played Egypt against Assyria in the hope that they would be spared. And it never worked because God would not let them trust in anybody but himself. And when they didn't do it, then he brought pressure to bear so that they would. So here he says, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Now, the indignation is whatever judgment they were experiencing. And, of course, the largest experience of the indignation is what you find during the tribulation period. Zechariah tells us about how the Lord is going to pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If you're taking notes on the references, this you'll find this in Zechariah 12, verses 9 and 10, when Zechariah is dealing with the same period of judgment. It says, it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord is speaking, and I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now that is, God is going to work in the hearts of his people so that they turn to him in prayer. Perhaps we're all rebuke because we don't spend more time in prayer than we do. We need to pray that the Lord will give us the spirit of grace and supplications. And then he says they're praying. The prayer that they pray, obviously, is a prayer for the Messiah to come. And then Isaiah says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. When the Lord comes, remember with the disciples after his resurrection, he showed them his hands and his feet. And when the Lord comes, and Israel, where they've been praying for deliverance, look at him to their amazement. They see the scars. They look upon him whom they have pierced and realize that the one they've rejected all these years is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly their Messiah. And that's when they really recognize it. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him. That is, bitterness of soul, in repentance, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So this is the appeal. The people of God, of all days and generations, need to realize that the place of safety is the place of prayer. Doesn't mean that we escape trouble. Didn't mean that for the children of Israel. But he calls upon them to enter into their chambers. And when they cry out for the Messiah to come, he eventually comes. Notice the indignation here, which is the tribulation period, is just a little moment. It's intense suffering, the worst period of suffering that the world will ever see. And as far as we can tell, the worst part of it's going to be for around 3.5 years. But he's coming. The Lord comes out of his place, comes in response to his people. The Lord pours the spirit of grace and supplication upon his people, and that's the reason they pray for him to come. And when we pray as a result of what the Lord is doing in our hearts, then we really pray. And he's coming to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Now this means, you know, that the nations have tried to cover up the evidence of what they've been doing to the people of Israel. And as I read this verse, I couldn't help but think of what we read in the book of Genesis in the 4th chapter about the blood of Abel. Remember when Cain killed Abel, and the Lord met with Cain afterwards and asked him where Abel was, and Cain tried to sidestep the whole thing. Finally, the Lord said to him, you know, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And this is the picture that you have here. The people will try to cover up what they've done to the people of Israel, the way they've slaughtered them, even though Israel is under the judgment of God. But he says at the end, the earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. You know, you can't hide sin from God. And Cain tried to do it and tried to ignore it, but Abel's blood spoke to God. And that's the same situation that you have here. When the Lord comes to redeem his people, and the disclosure is made of all of the crimes that have been committed against the people of Israel. Now let's look at the 27th chapter, which continues the same thought, but let me give you the divisions of this. As I say, you can say that there are three psalms in this section. 25 is one, 26 is the second one, and 27 is the third one. Or you can say that this is one long song of praise. And if you look at the psalm, perhaps you can see the divisions even before I point them out to you. You have the expression in chapter 27, verse 1, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan. Then that verse seems to stand by itself. Secondly, you have that same expression in verse 2. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. And that goes down through verse 6. And contrary to the singing that we've had in chapters 25 and 26, here it seems that the Lord is singing and delighting over his people. Because it says, in that day, sing ye unto her. A vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. And then that continues down through verse 6. And then in verse 7, we see how the Lord has judged his people in preparation for their redemption. And that takes you down to verse 11. And I'll give these to you again. And then the last two verses conclude the chapter where we see the regathering of Israel to the city of Jerusalem. Now, let me put these down so that you'll have them. The first one is, let me abbreviate, the prediction of the Lord's victory. And this is in 27:1, stands by itself. Second, the Lord's delight in his people. Now, 25 and 26 have given us the people's delight in the Lord. And here you have delight in the opposite direction. And then the third part, and here we jump back and forth again, the Lord's judgment. Upon his people. And this is 27 verses 7 through 11. And then finally, this section concludes with the regathering of the nation and the restoration the city. And this, of course, means Jerusalem. And that's 27, 12, and 13. Now let's look at this. Verse 1. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, I think that the common interpretation of this verse is that this refers to three strong Gentile powers. But I wonder about that interpretation, because you know that the serpent and the dragon are terms that have to do with the devil himself. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, you have a real combination of terms and titles, names that are given to Satan. And it says this, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He is cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now you notice in that passage, when it refers to the serpent, it gives the serpent two titles, the devil and Satan, and refers to him as the great dragon. And so I can't see why chapter 27, verse 1, isn't a prediction of the Lord's victory over the devil himself. Because, you know, it's obvious during the Great Tribulation that the devil is having a heyday. It's after that that he's going to be bound for 1,000 years and then ultimately cast into the bottomless pit. So this, I believe, personally, you know, that you can make all kinds of guesses about what nations might be referred to here. But I think that the fact that you have Leviathan called the piercing serpent and the crooked serpent is, if you tie that in with Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it may be an indication that one refers to Satan and the other refers to the devil. The accuser and the adversary of the people of God. So that really the Lord couldn't bring peace to the people of Israel without doing something about the devil. And you remember even when the Lord was with his disciples before he went to the cross, and speaking of his cross, he said, "Now is the prince of this world judged." So that when the Lord died on the cross, he not only died to put away our sins and died to secure our salvation, but he died to defeat our enemy. And the doom of Satan was sealed when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's the greatest victory that has ever been won. And the Lord will claim that when he comes back to the earth and puts an end to the things that the devil is doing. Now, if you want to disagree with me on that, that's fine. Don't go to some other church. But that's the way I feel about that first verse. And I think it just completes the picture when you think of all that God had to do, the Lord has to do, in order that there might be peace upon the earth. And you remember when the Lord comes and he describes, in Matthew 25, he describes the judgment of the nations. And he tells those who are on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell wasn't prepared for people. Hell was prepared for the devil and fallen angels. But those who side with him are going to share in his judgment. Now, Leviathan, we don't really know what Leviathan means beyond the fact that it seems to speak of a kind of a sea monster. But since the sea in Scripture, and I don't know that I've spent a lot of time on this, but in prophecy, the sea is often used as a figure of the nations. Like even in Isaiah itself, "The wicked are like a troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." And so this is a sea monster which has invaded the nations of the earth. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to put an end to his power. He's going to be released a little after the millennial reign of Christ, but then finally cast into the lake of fire where he's tormented forever and ever. So, Isaiah 27, verse 1 is definitely messianic. And the Lord with his sore, great, and strong sword that goes out of his mouth, you remember, is going to destroy his enemy. Now, verse 2. Now, verse 2 speaks of Israel as a vineyard of red wine. Now turn back, if you will, to the 5th chapter of Isaiah, because you have the basis in the 5th chapter for what I'm going to say about this morning. And turn quickly, because the clock is moving on. Notice in verse 1 of Isaiah 5, "Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." And then, without taking the time to read the whole section, look at verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord is the of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, and for righteousness, but behold, a cry." So, when we read, "In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine," he's talking about Israel. Israel is his vineyard. "I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day." Now, this applies just as much to the tribulation period as any other time. And the only reason that Israel will not be completely obliterated as a nation, you know, Arafat and some of others say they're not going to be satisfied until there is no nation of Israel. And they're talking like that. But you see, the Lord's keeping it. And the Lord's watering it every moment, lest any hurt it. "And I will keep it night and day." That is, hurt it so as to destroy it. And then in verse, that's a very wonderful truth, isn't it? Reminds you of Psalm 121. "I'll lift up mine eyes unto the hill, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Now, in verse 4, we see that the fury of the Lord against his people has been spent. He says, "Fury is not in me." And when he speaks of briars and thorns being set against him, he was indicating that any opposition against Israel was an attack against him, and that he would burn them together. Well, the briars and thorns against me, who would set the briars and thorns against me in the battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together. "Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me." So, here again you see, with the coming of the Lord, there's mercy being extended to the Gentile nations as well as to the elect people of Israel. And so he says, either you're going to be set against me like a bunch of fire briars and thorns, or else you can take hold of my strength and repent of your sin and make peace with me. And he says he shall make peace with me. That is, there are going to be some who are going to be saved. "And he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." Now, that's to be seen, that's the good part. Now, when you look at the third section, beginning with verse 7, you wonder how that could ever be. Now, in verse 7, we see the judgments that have fallen upon Israel. "Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him?" Now, you have to think about these statements. The "he" is the Lord. "Has the Lord smitten his people as those smote him that's a reference to the Gentiles? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? when you see the judgment that's come upon the people of Israel, has God exhausted his fury? When he says in verse 4, fury is not in me. Verse 8 says, in measure when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Now let me see if I can help you to understand that as I understand it. Although God judged Israel in the past and will judge Israel during the time of the Great Tribulation, his purpose was always to punish, but never to destroy. And he never exercises the full extent of his fury upon the people of Israel. And so what Arafat and others would like to see is never going to be. And the reason it's not going to be is because God is caring for his people, preserving his people. Now, he judged them in measure, verse 8. And this means that he himself set the limits of the judgment. It wasn't exercised against Israel to its full extent. If God had allowed men, will allow men to do what they want to do, then the nation would be destroyed. But the Lord is judging them in measure. But Israel will debate it. And that means that they'll complain about the judgment that the Lord brings upon them. The Lord stays his rough wind in the day of the east wind. It's like the wind which drives the chaff away. God holds it back, not making it as strong as it could be. You see, it's judgment, but not unlimited judgment. God restrains judgment when he deals with his people, because, as I said, his purpose is to punish for their unbelief and their sin, but not to destroy, not to destroy them. So you see that in verse 9. By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up. Now, it means here, give me just a few minutes more, if you will, today. By the judgment that the Lord brings upon the people of Israel, his purpose is to purge their sin. Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to be saved because they have suffered for their sins. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their sin is going to be purged, and their iniquity is going to be taken away. This means they come to a place of judgment, and as we've seen earlier in the chapter, they begin to turn to the Lord, and they look to the Lord, and they cry out for their Messiah to come. When they come, they see that he's the one whom they have pierced. The stones of the altar that are mentioned are the stones of the altars where they have worshipped false gods. Because it goes on to mention the groves and the images shall not stand up. So not only is the Lord drawing the people to himself and forgiving them of their sin as they turn to him, their Messiah, for their redemption, but the Lord is going to permanently destroy all of the evidence of their idolatry and of their rebellion against God, and they will never turn against the Lord the way they have so often in their history. But then look, yet the defense city, now God says, I'm going to keep it, and I'm going to water it, and I'm going to care for it every moment, night and day. But the defense city, which is Jerusalem, shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. Now this means that the city of Jerusalem is going to be so completely destroyed that when you look at the place where the city was, You would never think that there'd been a city there. Verse 11 continues, when the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come, feeling perfectly safe, pick up the boughs, set them on fire to heat their homes, to do their cooking. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. Now, it seems like the Lord just backed down on everything. He says at the beginning of the chapter he's going to keep them, and here the defense city is utterly desolate. And where the people were busy in their homes and so on, there the cattle feed. But now look at verses 12 and 13. Can't send you away without these two verses. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the streams of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. Now, the statement here is an indication that the Lord is going to bring his people back together, and the word gathered could actually be gleaned. And that's the reason I think he said one by one, his elect people, he's going to gather them again, and he's going to bring them into the land. And a further evidence of this is mentioned in verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come, speaking of the people of God, they shall come which were ready to worship, to perish rather, ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts in the land of Egypt. Now, this is just simply mentioning these two nations and nations as an indication of where God has scattered his people throughout the land. They'll come to this place that is so desolate and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now, this means that the city is going to be rebuilt, and it also means that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And from that which seems to be utter desolation, that God has judged his people to the point where there is no nation Israel, and the women come and take the boughs away, and the cattle feed in that area, but then it'll come to pass that the Lord is going to gather his people one by one, and you bring them back. There's obviously a period of time involved here when we think of this, but the trumpet sounds, and they shall come who are ready to perish in all the nations of the earth. Remember, he's going to gather them from the north and the south and from the east and from the west, and he brings them into the land, and they shall worship the Lord, the Messiah, in the holy mount at Jerusalem. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. So when it seems that everything is hopeless, nothing could be more hopeless than the condition of Israel at the end of the tribulation, yet there is hope. God brings his people back from the nations where they've been scattered, and they worship him there in the city of Jerusalem, rejoicing in the blessing of the Lord. So that ought to encourage us as far as our own relationship with the Lord is concerned. Sometimes things look very bleak, don't they, as far as our own lives are concerned. But God never forgets us. He keeps us. He waters us day and night. He strengthens us. He may have to judge us at times because of our disobedience, but he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And though it seems so unlikely now, yet we know that God is true to his word, and we can do nothing that's more important than to put our trust in him and believe that his promises will never fail. All right, thanks for the extra time. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what an encouragement it is to see these prophecies written so long ago of events that are yet to take place. We're told in your word that we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem with the promise that they shall prosper who love thee. And so, Father, as we think of Israel today and surrounded by their enemies, nations that would delight if there were no nation of Israel at all, how wonderful it is to know that you have an elect people there. And among the people of Israel scattered throughout the world as they are, you have a people that you'll bring to yourself. You'll fulfill your promises, and it'll all be to the glory and honor and praise of your name. And so we thank you, Father, that you are always faithful and that your Son is faithful. And we praise you this morning for your goodness to us. Pray that you'll help us in these evil days to trust you as we should and to believe your word and seek by your grace to spread the gospel of your grace wherever we have the opportunity. In our precious Savior's name we pray. Amen.